Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We are picking up in the Gospel of Mark where we left off before our Advent series. We ended in verse 34. About a month ago, and so this morning we'll be picking up in verse 35, and we're just going to read verses 35 to 37 this morning. Mark chapter 12, and beginning in verse 35 to verse 37. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet."' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice this morning again in the truth that our Savior Jesus is also the promised Christ, the King, and David's Lord, and thus our Lord, Lord of the church, Lord of all creation, one by whom all things were made, one for whom they came into existence. We rejoice, Lord, in the great reality that our King has given his life, has shed his blood for our sins, and now has indeed been seated at your right hand in his ascension, from which place he now rules over all. I pray, Lord, that as we consider some of the truths in this passage, Lord, that it would be instructive for us, that it would be helpful, that it would be a tool that we can use, and as well, Lord, that it would encourage our hearts to look upward to Christ who is seated on the throne. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a few days ago for Christmas Eve dinner, we had some steaks from Ryan's Fatted Calf. Best place you can get steaks if you've never had them before. Like many people as well, steaks, a good steak, is probably one of my favorite foods. Probably one of your favorites as well. I think we're really fortunate to have a restaurant in town, Hickory and Oak, that cooks probably some of the best steaks I've ever had in my life. Again, if you never ate there, I would encourage you to make that a priority. But before that, when Leah and I originally, when we first moved here, we were very disappointed in the steaks that were here. Before moving here, probably the best steak I'd ever had was at a place in Louisville called Jack Fry's. And the problem is, whenever you have a good steak somewhere, you always measure everyone else's steak to that one. And so every steak that we ate here was just always a disappointment until Hickory and Oak had opened up. But whenever you eat a steak, right, a really good one that's cooked to perfection, Right? You're not supposed to devour it as quickly as possible. Right? You're supposed to savor it and enjoy it. It's not like eating a cheeseburger from McDonald's where the sole purpose is just to get a bunch of calories in your system as quickly as possible to scarf it down. Right? You eat it slowly. You delight in the texture of the steak, right, of the meat, which means if you're enjoying the texture of the meat, that means that you cannot eat a steak that has been cooked medium well to well, right? If you do that, you've ruined your steak. I'm sorry. That's actually a biblical truth. It's somewhere in the Bible. You enjoy simply being able to cut it, and if it's cooked well, you can cut it with a butter knife. You let the flavor of the juices and the flavor of the meat swim around in your mouth, and you enjoy each bite, which means also that you cannot eat the steak with steak sauce. There is no A1 or Heinz when you eat a truly good steak. You notice the difference in flavor between the pieces of meat that are very close to the fatty portions of the steak and the pieces of meat that are a little bit further away. You savor it. In fact, I would say that eating a steak is very much an art. Right? It has a science behind it, if you will. Every aspect of it is to be enjoyed. Well, today, I want to treat the passage that we're in like a perfectly cooked, flavorful steak. I want us to savor it and to turn it over and to extract as much flavor as we can get from this passage. Obviously, as you look at the passage, this passage is only 3 verses long. But there's a lot that's going on here if we just slow down and pay attention to everything that is said. There's a lot of instructive points for us to learn from here and instructive points to be trained by. And so as we move through these few verses, I want to just observe with you 4 truths that we can find in this passage. Now, just by way of reminder, in the context, Jesus at this point is still in the temple, and he's still teaching about many things that are related to the kingdom of God, things that are related to who he is, what his very person, things about how God's people should live in the world. And he's teaching all of this shortly before he's soon going to be betrayed and eventually crucified. But much of his teaching has so far been in response to various objections that different Jewish sects have raised against him. Some objections that the Pharisees had raised, the Sadducees, and some of the chief priests and scribes. Particularly from verses 12 to 34, Jesus has been answering questions from these groups. And several of the questions were hostile. They were essentially rhetorical questions that were simply raised in order to trap Jesus in something that he had said or that he would say. And so his teaching has been, in this leading up to this passage, his teaching has been in a very real sense on the defensive side of things. But now, beginning in verse 35, where we are, there's a subtle shift that happens. Now we see Jesus himself going on the offensive. And he starts questioning the scribes. And he starts questioning those who claimed to know the Bible well. And this leads us to verse 35, where Jesus says to the people in the temple, how can the scribes, how can those people who are supposed to be experts in the Word of God, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, this is where I want you to see this first truth from this passage, which is the truth that Jesus, we see here, Jesus himself believes in the unity and the harmony of Scripture. Okay? Jesus believes in the unity and the harmony of Scripture. In other words, Jesus himself did not believe that the Bible was in any way contradictory. He didn't believe that it was full of errors and that it couldn't be trusted because it says things that are at odds with other places in Scripture. He believed in its unity, and he believed that all of Scripture existed in harmony and should be read in harmony. Now, this truth is seen especially in the question that Jesus raises and then the answer that he gives. So notice again that Jesus asked the question, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? And what he means by that question is really, in what sense are the scribes saying that Christ is the Son of David? What he's getting at with the question is the fact that many teachers of the law believed that the coming Christ would be one of David's sons, one of David's descendants. And this belief was based on the covenant that God had made with King David in 2 Samuel 7, where he promised that, indeed, one of his sons would reign on his throne forever. This belief was also based on other passages, like Isaiah chapter 11, where there the Christ is described as a descendant of Jesse, David's father. He would be in the line of David and Jesse. It's based on a passage like Jeremiah 23, verse 5, where there the Christ is described as a righteous branch for David, right? He's an offshoot of David. Or Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, where there the Christ, because he will be an offspring of David, is simply there identified with David. He's just called David. The prophet Jeremiah is saying that David is going to rule over the people of God in the future. And he's saying that because David's son will be so identified with him. The point is that the scribes believe that the Christ would be a son of David. And in this observation, they were exactly right. They're not wrong about this in any way. The Christ would be a human descendant from the line of David. Jesus here is not questioning that. He's not denying that in any way. Given the fact that he brings up Psalm 110 in the very next verse, it's clear that Jesus is questioning the scribes' conclusion that the Christ would only be a descendant of David. That he would only be a human heir. Jesus here is bringing up other places of Scripture that speak about who Christ would be, what his nature would be like, namely Psalm 110. And he's doing so not to undermine those other parts of Scripture that rightly describe the coming Christ as an offspring of David, but he's doing so to show that the scribes themselves had not adequately harmonized all of Scripture. They had neglected some parts and neglected to understand how other parts of Scripture relate to the ones they were very confident in. Jesus points out that in Psalm 110, David calls the Christ, whom he's writing about, he calls the Christ his Lord, which means, at a minimum, that David himself believed that Christ would be far more than just one of his sons. This son would be a son whom David himself would address with the very same language as he addresses God. Now, there's a subtle hint here about the divine nature of Christ. And the scribes had overlooked that truth of Psalm 110. The point I want you to see here, though, is that Jesus, as he is interpreting and reading the Old Testament, he is not pitting the passages that speak about the humanity of the Christ against the passages that hint at his divine nature. He's not pitting them against each other. He's not saying, over here it says that Christ will be a human descendant, and over here it says that the Christ will be divine, and therefore there's a contradiction. He's saying the Bible says both things, and they are to be held together in harmony. Both of these things are true of Christ. Jesus is implying both of these things are true of me. Friends, if you want to read Scripture as it is intended to be read, and you want to understand it as Jesus himself understood it, as the Bible itself presents itself to be understood, you have to see that the Bible must be read and interpreted in harmony. All of Scripture must be embraced, and Scripture itself must be the supreme authority in interpreting Scripture. Now, I think this is just a key apologetic point. Especially as we live in a culture and in a day and age where many, even in the church, do not approach the Bible like this. If they find something in one part of the Bible that appears to be a contradiction in another part, they immediately rule it out as a contradiction and reject the Bible altogether. But that is not how Scripture itself presents itself. That's not how Christ read the Bible. And if we are to read it accurately, if we are to read it as it is intended to be read, we have to read it in harmony. The seeming contradictions are always not contradictions, but a lack of understanding on our part. In a certain sense, you can see how the scribes would have missed this. It's almost understandable that it would be rather hard to conceive of a figure who would be both fully man and fully God. And yet that's what the Bible said, and that's who Jesus is. Embrace all of Scripture. Which leads us to the second truth I want you to see, which is that Jesus also believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. He believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. Not only that it is to be read as a harmony, as a unity, but that it is divinely inspired of God. Jesus believes that all of Scripture has dual authorship. It was written down by a human author, like Moses, or David, or any of the gospel writers, Mark, any of the apostles. It was written down by a human author, but it was written exactly as God, by the Holy Spirit, intended it to be written. Notice, again, what Jesus says in verse 36. He says there, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared. And then he goes on to quote from the Psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. You see here that Jesus himself says that there are two authors of the Psalm. One is clearly David. It says, David himself declared. He is the one who wrote Psalm 110. He's the one who took the pen to the paper and wrote it down. He is the one, in fact, who wrote most of the Psalms. And yet, as he's writing these words, he's writing them in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit of the living God himself is the divine author of the Psalm. As elsewhere in the New Testament, it is said that these prophets, including David himself, were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they were speaking from God, as they were writing Scripture. We see something similar to this in Hebrews chapter 3. There, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95. We're not exactly sure who wrote Psalm 95 because it doesn't have that beginning title that will say, you know, this is written by David or by David. But most likely it was written by David. Generally, it's the case that those psalms that do not have a title are Davidic in origin. But when the author of Hebrews quotes that psalm, Psalm 95, he introduces the quote by saying, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And then he quotes Psalm 95. It was the Holy Spirit, in other words, who was and who is the ultimate divine author of Psalm 95, of Psalm 110, and of all of the Psalms, of all of Scripture. The implication of this is obvious. The authority of David's words, the authority of the Psalm that he wrote, and the authority of the words of someone like Moses is the same exact authority as the words that come from the very mouth of Jesus. It's the same authority that comes from the apostles themselves. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, comes with the same authority of God. And that also, friends, I think is an important point to see in our day, because there are many people, again, many people, even in the church, who claim to be Christians, who often attempt to raise the authority of one part of Scripture over and against another part of Scripture. Right? They'll try and say that Jesus' words are the most important, and it doesn't matter what the Apostle Paul wrote. I was in a conversation with someone just last week about this very issue, that if Jesus himself did not speak clearly on a particular issue, that other parts of the Bible do speak clearly on that there's some issue here. Jesus' words must, or his lack thereof, must trump other parts of Scripture. Whereas that's not the perspective that Jesus had. That's not the approach Jesus had. That's not the approach of all of Scripture. The authority of the very first words that were written in the Bible are the same authority that comes with the last words and every word that's written in between. It's the authority of God. Because again, God, by the Spirit, is breathing out His Word through all of these human authors, and thereby preserving its accuracy, its inerrancy, its perfection, and its authority. We have to read and accept Scripture as harmonious and all of Scripture as equally authoritative. That's the model that we have in Christ Himself. That's what we see Him doing here. Now, a third truth that I want you to see from this passage is that Jesus teaches the divine nature of the Christ, which of course means the divine nature of Himself. Now, we looked at this briefly a moment ago, but notice again the argument that Jesus is making by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. He's raising an objection against the scribes' conclusion that the Christ would only be a human descendant of David. And he's pushing back and he's saying, no, no, the Word of God says that He will be more than that. He will be that. He will be a son of David, but He will also be more than that. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, where David writes of Christ, "The Lord said to my Lord." And in Hebrew, there are two different words for Lord that are used there, but in the Greek, which is what Christ is quoting from here, the same word that is used to translate the divine name of God, Yahweh, Kurios in Greek, is used both times. The Lord, the divine name, said to my Lord, the divine name, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus raises the question. He says, David himself calls the Christ Lord, Kurios, the divine name of God. So how is he his son? In what sense is he David's son? And Mark tells us that the crowd of people were listening to this point, and they were listening enthusiastically, Mark tells us, because essentially Jesus was making a good point. He's making an accurate point from the text. Simply put, the fact that David calls, yes, his future son, Lord, the same designation he gives to God, implies that at a minimum, David believed that his son would have a status that is far superior to his own, but more likely there is a subtle hint of the divine nature of Christ that David himself is pointing to. And I think that is most especially emphasized by the fact that this one who would be superior to David is going to sit at God's right hand, which is no mere metaphor. It's proximity. He's going to be in his presence. And he's going to be in his presence in such a way that it would require him to be of the same nature as God. Jesus is explicitly making the point as he applies the psalm to himself that he is indeed David's son. by virtue of being the Christ, but he is also David's Lord. Just as we sang earlier of Jesus, he is David's son, he is David's Lord. He is the one who not only comes after David, but he is the one who precedes David, because he is the one who is both the beginning and the end of all things. Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully divine, fully man. He is the one for whom all things were made, by whom they came into existence, and through whom they are still upheld. And he is the one also to whom all men are summoned to submit, because it is to him that ultimately we must all give an account. He's the one who has been appointed judge over all. He is the standard of righteousness by whom we must all measure ourselves. The perfection of his nature, the perfection of his character, the perfection of his life, that, friends, is the standard that God requires of all people to be in his presence. That is how we must be. That's the standard. He requires that we all be absolutely perfect, that there be no sin at all in us to be in his presence. Which, of course, if that's the case, that presents a problem for us. If the standard that we have to meet is the perfection of the righteousness of Christ, that's where our problem comes in. Because that's not who we are. There is no perfection in us. Our hearts are not righteous before God. That's not who we are by nature. Even the most self-righteous person that you can ever meet, when pressed, will generally admit, I'm not perfect. But that's the standard, absolute perfection. And that's the problem. Imperfect, fallen, sinful, flawed, and wicked creatures, such as we are, cannot come into the presence of God without being immediately consumed by his holiness and the justice and righteousness of his wrath against sin. And if we are ever to have any kind of hope of being able to dwell in the presence of God, if we're ever to have any hope of being in his kingdom, of enjoying eternal life, that glaring problem is the single problem that has to be addressed. Which leads us to the last truth that I want to bring your attention to this morning, which is the truth that Jesus is not only king, but he is our great high priest who makes atonement for all our sins. Jesus is the great high priest who makes atonement for our sins. Now, in the Old Testament, God had, of course, established a system whereby his people could have their sins forgiven before God, and where they could be considered ceremonially clean before him, so that they could enter into his presence in the earthly tabernacle and temple. And of course, this system was the Levitical system. And this system prescribed the offering of animals to atone for sin. It prescribed the offering of all kinds of different animals for different occasions. Sometimes there was offerings for the actual Day of Atonement. Sometimes you would have grain offerings for a goodwill offering. Sometimes you would offer doves sheep, ram, oxen. There were all kinds of different offerings prescribed for different kinds of uncleanliness and for different kinds of sins, knowing or unknowing sin. But those animals had to be offered over and over and over again. The Day of Atonement was something that was repeated year after year after year. And the author of Hebrews points out that the reason for this, the reason why these animals had to be offered to atone for sin year after year and sometimes month after month, was because the blood of animals is ultimately insufficient to take away sins altogether. Something better is needed. A better offering is needed. Better blood is needed to satisfy the just and righteous wrath of God against man's sin. The blood of animals is insufficient to deal with the sin of man. And so a better priesthood was needed that offered a better sacrifice. Well, the Old Testament itself promised that that better priesthood that we needed, that the people of God needed, would eventually come. This would be one of God's promises that He would do, that He would keep. Psalm 110, in fact, this psalm where this is brought up and described, Psalm 110 begins as a psalm that, of course, is about the Christ being a ruling king who would sit in the presence of God at His right hand, and from that position at God's right hand, He would rule over all of the nations. He would rule over His enemies. But then in Psalm 110, when we come to verse 4 of that psalm, the Lord says to His king, the Lord says to Christ, that this Christ will be more than a king. He says to Christ in verse 4, He says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The king, the Christ who would be king in Psalm 110, would also be a priest. But His priesthood would not be tied to the Levitical system, which offered all of these insufficient sacrifices. His priesthood would be like that of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, which is essentially a priesthood that would endure forever. And because His priesthood would endure forever, the sacrifice that He offers as a priest would also be a sacrifice that would endure forever. And this is the priesthood that Jesus Himself carries out. When He's applying Psalm 110 to Himself, He's not only saying, "I am the king who sits at the right hand of God," He's saying, "I am that promised priest in the order of Melchizedek whose priesthood endures forever." He is the one who is an eternal priest who has, in fact, offered an eternal sacrifice. When Christ Himself went to the cross, He was acting in His office as a priest. And the blood that He offered was not the blood of bulls, was not the blood of rams or lambs or goats, but it was His own blood. The blood of the eternal Son of God. And because it's the blood of the eternal Son of God, that makes it a blood that is sufficient to deal with our sins for eternity. That is the value of this Lamb's blood. The Lamb of God is the blood that is sufficient to pay for all of our sins and to cleanse us of them forever. It is His blood that could do what no animal's blood could ever do. Satisfy the righteous demands of the law and the righteous wrath of God against sin for us. His blood is of infinite worth. And friends, because of that, there's nothing that we can add to it to make it better. Understand that point there. If you receive the blood of Christ to cleanse you of your sins, if you trust in Christ and receive the forgiveness that comes through Him by virtue of the work He did on the cross, no amount of so-called good deeds that you do later can ever add to that. They don't even come close to that. The call that we have as people who have heard the gospel and received the gospel to be righteous before God is simply to receive the finished work of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It's to say to the Lord, I have nothing to offer. I have no good works. I have no good heart to bring before you, and to simply point to Christ and the Lamb who's been offered on behalf of the people of God and say, I'm trusting in that. I'm trusting in that for my life, for my eternity, for my righteousness. God, receive that on my behalf. And He promises in His word that He will. That's His gift to you and to me. That's His provision that He's made for us. That's our Christmas present. Life abundantly, life eternally, because of the blood of Christ, because He's our priest. And so, friends, rejoice in this truth. And if you have not received this work, let's trust in Christ and embrace Him as your Savior. Embrace Him as He reveals Himself to be King of creation and High Priest for His people. And He will cleanse you of your sins. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we are abundantly grateful. We rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. Long ago, through your servant David, you not only promised that the son of David would sit at your right hand and would be Lord over all, but you promised that he would be a priest. And as priest, he has offered an eternal sacrifice that is of much more worth and much more value than our sins are. It is His grace and the grace of His blood that is sufficient to pay for and to cover all of our sins. And so, Lord, we rejoice this morning. We rejoice that Your grace is indeed greater than all of our sin. We ask that You would strengthen us by these promises, Lord. And if there are any among us who do not know You, Lord, that You would reveal Yourself to them, that they would turn to You and embrace Christ as Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' name.